Well, there is a word that we have talked about around here from time to time, and it's a word that I think we've all agreed that we don't like to hear and we don't like to go through, and that word is discipline. We don't like discipline. In fact, Scripture even goes so far as to say discipline is not enjoyable. In fact, when you're going through it, it's painful, which is part of the, which is part of why discipline does what it does. It forms us and shapes us. And today we're going to talk about another word that's closely related and probably falls a close second on the dislikability scale, and that's the word submission. Submission is a loaded word. our culture views when you submit to someone, it's a sign of weakness. We did not want to submit to a monarch on the other side of the ocean, and so we decided to create our own country. Submission is in our unwillingness to submit is in our DNA as Americans. That's who we are. But as Christians, we know we're called to be different. Now, sometimes what that difference looks like can be hard to figure out. And as we continue this morning, as we have been over the last couple weeks, we are continuing to look at the practical aspects of living out this life in Christ that we've been given. Today, specifically in the context of a few of the most common relationships we find ourselves in. And in each of these relationships, before we get into them, in each of these relationships, it's very important that we lay a foundation here before we go any further. Because there's a specific context, a specific center of each of these relationships that we have to keep in place before we can get any of those other things right. And Paul gives us that in the very first verse of the passage we're going to look at today. And so I want to pause on that verse for just a few moments before we go any further. In Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Before we get into anything else, we need to talk about that. That is the context for everything else we're going to hear in these next three sections of the book of Ephesians. All we do in our relationships with others is to be done out of reverence for Christ. That's where it begins. Now, the first part of that, obviously, is that those two words, or that phrase, submit to one another, which we've already established we do not like to do. We don't like to submit. But the second part of that, and this is the key part of it, is what the why and the how of our submission. We are to submit not because someone is better than us or we're beneath them. We submit because we love Jesus. That's the foundation for everything that Paul is going to say. Jesus is our example here too. Jesus showed us in his life what godly submission looks like. I mean, think about that. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was greater than anyone who's ever lived. There will be no one greater after him. And yet he didn't use his greatness to bludgeon people into submission. He submitted himself. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father. He submitted himself to his earthly parents. He submitted himself to the authorities that ultimately had him hung on a cross. He submitted himself to his disciples. In one of the most vivid examples, on the night that he was arrested, he did something that was reserved for the lowest of servants. He washed their feet, and he not only did that, he told them, "Okay, I've washed your feet. I've shown you the full extent of my love. You're to wash each other's feet." Now, did he mean that literally? I think, in a sense, he did. But he also meant this is how you are to be with one another. You are to submit. You are to be an example to one another in service. He submitted to their needs. He was their Lord. He was their teacher. But as an example and out of love for them, He submitted to them. And Paul says that our submission is to be done out of reverence for that same Christ who has given us that example. Our submission is done out of reverence for Christ. We can't even begin to understand or process or think through. We can't even begin to have a willingness to submit in these next three sections that we're going to talk about without having this as the foundation, without getting this idea of Christ-like submission in our minds and our hearts. I submit to you and you submit to me, but we do it with the humble posture of Christ out of love and reverence for Him and the example that He gave us. And again, we don't get any of this right until we get what we heard in the first three chapters of Ephesians, until that becomes a reality in our lives, all of that gospel goodness that Paul explained, until that becomes a reality in our lives, this is wishful thinking that we can even get here. So it's very important to how Paul lays, the very first thing he says is that we submit to one another, but we do it out of reverence for Christ. Because just like anybody else, I'm sure Paul already heard the objections. But what about... And Paul, he quashed all of that at the beginning, and he said, no, this is done first and foremost out of reverence for Christ. Now that we've got the context for all of this, and we'll keep that in our minds and we'll reference it as we go through here, let's keep reading what Paul has to say, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, Paul gives us three sets of relationships here where this submission that he's talked about is to be lived out. We have wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. And again, these relationships, as we kind of talked about last week, when Paul gives lists, sometimes they are not necessarily exhaustive, but they are comprehensive. And there's no this isn't an exception. these aren't the only contexts in which we are to live this out, but when we include what he has already said in the previous chapters about the church as a whole, as the body, we see that he's painting a very comprehensive picture of where and how we live all of this out. You think about all the things we talked about last week, our relational qualities that Paul has called us to. When you're speaking encouraging words, obviously sometimes you speak them to yourself, but I think we assume that Paul is encouraging us to speak words that build others up. I mean, we don't really need to assume that because he actually says that. Do things that build other people up. And so this is a whole kind of encompassing picture that Paul is painting and pointing out here. And the first set of relationships that is up is the doozy that we like to talk about, wives and husbands. And these verses right here are probably some of the most misused and poorly understood and poorly applied verses in all of Scripture. Paul says to wives, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." We're not going to spend very long on this section, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Now, when Paul's the submission that Paul is talking about, it's not blind subservience. The husband is not God, as much as we would like to think sometimes we are. The husband is not God. This is, and again, this is in this context of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. It doesn't mean that the husband is God, but as the church submits and gives itself for Christ, wives are to do the same with their husbands. Now, that tends to be where people, mostly men, like to stop reading this chapter. But we really need to look at this whole thing because Paul, again, he's painting a big picture here. And we need to see the whole thing to get the picture of what Paul is saying. Next, he advises husbands. And I find it interesting that Paul uses twice as many verses to talk to husbands as he does to wives. And he makes a reference in these verses to husbands that he does not make to the women. Husbands, this means loving your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for her. Paul is calling husbands to show love to their wives just like Christ shows love to the church to the point of laying down his life. As much as some would like to focus on the first three verses of that passage, I would argue that the weight of responsibility, not that women aren't called to be Christ-like in their marriages, but the weight falls on the husband. Jesus loved by giving himself up. He laid down his rights. He laid down his freedom. And he led not, as we said, by bludgeoning people into submission. He led through sacrifice. And his desire, I had never caught this before. His desire in all of this, he wanted his bride to be beautiful. He wanted his bride to flourish. He wanted his bride to be spotless and pure. Husbands, that puts a whole different spin on why we are to love our wives the way we're called to love them. We want them to be beautiful. We already think they're beautiful, but we want everyone else to know that they are beautiful. That's what Christ wants for his church. That's what husbands are called to do. In the same way, we should think of our wives' own well-being as Christ did with the church above our own. That is a weighty charge. That means when our family's in a burning building, we're the first ones in. I talked about being brave in certain situations. I think I would be, but until you're put in that situation, there's always that lingering doubt in your mind. Man, would I? Oh, yes, I think I would fall on a grenade for my family, for my wife. That's kind of the picture that Paul is painting here. And he goes on to say that husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies, which is an interesting thing that Paul throws in there. He's talking about the health of the body as a metaphor previously when he's talking about the church, and then brings it back a little bit. Husbands really should think of their wives as an extension of themselves. Now, this isn't a call to kind of unhealthy self-love or finding fulfillment in an unhealthy way in another person, but there is a picture here, again, that Paul is referring to. It's a reminder to us, too, that we care for, or at least we should care for our own bodies. We clothe them, we feed them, we take care of them, and that should be the same thing that we do for our wives. And Paul illustrates this with a quote from Genesis that you will hear almost any time there's a wedding, you'll hear this quote. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul there is painting a picture. He says, you know, this is a mystery. I like how that almost sounds like a cop-out to me. This is a mystery. Don't bother getting me to try to explain this, but this is referring to the church. So what Paul is saying here is that this image of the oneness of a man and a wife is the same as the oneness that should exist between Christ and his church. The intimate reality we find between Christ and his church should be reflected between a husband and a wife. Now that is a mystery, because our oneness between us as a people and God is kind of a hard thing to wrap our minds around. But it's one of the reasons that marriage is used over and over again as a metaphor for how Christ and his church are together. It's one of the reasons that Scripture refers to the church as Christ's bride, because in our minds, when we think of the ideal, that's what he wants us to picture. He wants us to picture this beautiful idea of a couple that is together in love, and there's a oneness about them. We see that in the church as the ideal, and that should be in our marriages what we are aiming for as we look at Christ and his church. In verse 33, Paul repeats his call for husbands to love their wives as themselves and for wives to respect their husbands. And it's a good reminder at this point to come back to this for Paul, because mutual love and respect are really what best builds up the other person in a relationship. And as we've already seen, as Paul says, that should be our goal in our actions, is to do what best builds the other up. Love and respect are qualities that build up, not tear down. We all need both. It just happens to be, as Paul points out here, husbands tend to respond to respect. Wives tend to respond to love and tenderness a little bit better. It's not that husbands don't need love, and it's not that wives don't need respect. When those things are both going on in a healthy relationship and in a healthy marriage, it encourages both parties, and both sides of the relationship are built up. And we have seen previously that we should use our words and actions to build other people up. But it seems like what Paul is saying here is that in the case of a marriage, the first person that you are to build up and be focused on is your spouse. And where, just as in the church, where the church is stronger when this is going on, when there is this mutual building together, the family is stronger when this is happening, when love and respect are mutually given, when this mutual submission is taking place. Each person is built up and wants to be better. You ever notice that when you're more encouraging with someone that you want to do something? Now, this can border on manipulation, I know, so we're not talking about this. But when you want to encourage someone, they seem to be much more willing to do it when you're being encouraging and giving them positive things for reasons to do that, rather than, I'm learning that doesn't work well with my children. That's what we're called to do here. As we do that, each person is built up and wants to be better and is willing to grow more and more. But doing all of that requires mutual submission. And mutual submission requires humility, and it requires grace, and it requires Christ doing something in us that we've already talked about. And as we mutually submit, again, we do so out of reverence for Christ in hopes that the other person will become more and more like Christ. Mutual submission equals mutual upbuilding. Now, this passage doesn't stop with husbands and wives. It moves on to children and parents. Paul's addressing the entire family unit here. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. And again, Paul is setting this context of our connection with God, our connection with Christ, as the reason we do these things. Because we belong to Christ, we live and act and work in ways that reflect Him. Parents and children, husbands and wives. And the promise attached there, I always chuckle when I hear this because I hear it, you can flip this in kind of the negative form. It's the first commandment with a promise so that it may go well with you and your days on earth will be long. I hear that as a parent saying to a child, I don't know how much longer you have on this earth, but disobey me and we'll both find out. Thankfully, that's not how God worded that in His promise to us. But that's kind of what, it's a promise that as we live in obedience, both of my parents are gone, but I can still obey them by extension, by all the wisdom that they gave me over the years. I can live in a respectful position to my parents because I belong to Christ. I am called to do that. And I hope as a result of that, I will enjoy a long life on earth because that's what God has promised me. Which leads to the flip side of the relationship, the parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and an instruction that comes from the Lord. Now, even though there it says fathers, this can be extended. This kind of covers both sides of parenting. Fathers and mothers. It says, do not provoke your children. Provoke literally means to push in the direction purposefully toward anger. Doing something to purposely to anger another. That's what we are called not to do. Do not provoke your children. Don't overburden them with constant nagging and criticism. We shouldn't be unreasonable with our children. We shouldn't heap endless rules on them. And the rules that we do have, hopefully there's wisdom behind those, and we should be willing to explain to our children, this is why we have these in place. Now, depending on their age, they may respond or understand that to a more or less degree. But we should act with intentionality with our children, and that's what Paul is calling us to do here. We are to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. They need to be taught who God is. They need to be taught how to foster their own relationship with Him, not just in word, but hopefully they're seeing an example in our lives of what a relationship with God looks like. And sometimes, this is not a maybe, this is, you remember when you were a child, they're going to fail. They're not going to meet or even exceed expectations. They're going to fail. And we are to be there for them when they do, to help them learn and grow. We are to protect them, yes, but we are also to equip them to deal with those moments when those things happen and to deal with whatever life throws at them from a Christ-like perspective. We are to build up our children in the Lord, which many times means swallowing our own pride and doing what reflects best the character of Christ in every situation to everyone involved. This is something that I am finding myself hypersensitive to recently. And this week, I was sharing with Mike, this week we enter into full sports parent mode. Anna has a game on Tuesday and Thursday. Simon has a game on Wednesday, and so we're full in now. And I know how I have been at sporting events. And so I'm sensitive to that in myself now, but I'm realizing as a parent who wants the best for his children, I want my children to succeed on the field. I want them to be treated fairly. But there is nothing uglier. And we're seeing videos of it more and more and more, and it kills me. There's nothing uglier than an insecure parent who's trying to recover some sort of supposed lost dignity at the expense of their own child's dignity or someone else's. I see these videos and I wonder, what is that child thinking? I can only think of two things, and neither one of them are good. One is, this is not my parent. I never want my kids to say that about me. The other thing that they're thinking is, this is okay. I don't want them to think that either. I want to represent Christ in every situation. If they're treated unfairly, will I defend my children? I probably will. But I want to defend them the way that Christ would defend me, which doesn't mean attacking an umpire and having an entire game forfeited. And so we need to be sensitive. We need to be humble. And sometimes leading our children means swallowing our pride and saying, I need to best represent Christ in this situation. Am I upset? Oh, you bet ya. That was a ball, if ever there was a ball. The kid didn't even catch it. It was in. No, that's not going to be me. I'm getting this out now so I don't yell it in the middle of a game. So this is my safe place. But that's who we're called to be. We're called to be Christ to our children. We don't provoke them, but we also protect them. And we give them the best example that they could ever see of Christ. And sometimes that means, you know what? I'm just going to shut up. Moving on. That brings us to our last set of relationships. Slaves and masters. Now this one obviously is different than the other two. The subject of slavery and how it's addressed in Scripture has been a hotly debated subject for centuries, or at least decades. And just like most things in the Bible, context is everything. There's still slavery in our world. We still have the cancer of human trafficking, which is both, I'll say this unequivocally, is both illegal and unbiblical. Slavery was outlawed, we know, 150 years in our country. But just to show you the weight that it bears on a society, we're still dealing with it. And as much as some of us want to say, it shouldn't be an issue, it's a cancer that weighs. I don't know that we'll ever escape it. But that's not the kind of slavery that Paul is talking about here. That's not a type of slavery that Paul is endorsing. It's not one that he's putting his stamp of approval on. The type of slavery, speaking into a specific situation that was common and legal at the time, and was different than what we would typically think of when we hear the terminology of slavery. The slavery that he mentioned here was mostly in the context of household servants, and not people who had been bought and sold. These many times were indentured servants, which was a form of debt bondage. I'm thankful we don't do that anymore. If you had a debt to a certain degree, in fact, the parable that we talked about, the unjust steward who was forgiven of his debt and then threw the other one into prison. That's the same. That's the idea. Sometimes you would have a debt so big that you would literally have to be taken into service to somebody until that debt was paid off. And depending on the size of the debt, you might spend the rest of your life as an indentured servant. Sometimes it was just economic necessity that required it. Most of the time, these servants were not paid a wage, but they were housed, they were clothed, and they were fed. That's the type of slavery. That's what Paul is referring to here. And he doesn't call for societal upheaval. He doesn't call for slaves to revolt. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. He calls for these servants to obey their masters with respect and sincerity of heart, just as they would obey Jesus. Again, here's this context here. And don't just do it when they're watching. That's easy enough to do when you know somebody's got their eye on you and they're watching over your shoulder to behave and keep your... But do it not just when they're watching, as if you're trying to earn something, but all the time with enthusiasm. That's probably the hardest part I have with that, is being enthusiastic about serving in a capacity like that when nobody's watching. I gotta do it with enthusiasm. I can't, but this is the time I want to grit my teeth and mumble. No, do it with enthusiasm. The goal is not to earn favor in the eyes of their earthly master, which could happen. Ultimately, they're seeking favor in the eyes of God. God is the Lord of all situations, and we serve because ultimately that is who we are serving. Now, here's where this extends to us. I know we're not slaves and we don't own them and we don't, you know, but we are in similar situations where we're a student or an employee and we have a teacher or an employer. And sometimes that person who's over us can feel like a taskmaster. Even in those situations, God's word holds true. We should work as if we are working for the Lord. We should do our best at work and at school with our whole heart, because our desire should be to please the Lord. We submit out of reverence for Christ. We submit not just because of the earthly authority over us, although that there's a biblical foundation of submitting to earthly authorities. We do so ultimately because Christ has authority over everything. And he continues with that when he addresses the masters. Paul says, he extends this over both sides of the relationship. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. So there's a sense in which we are both, under God, we are both in the same position. Sometimes we are the boss. And when that's the case, we should have the same respect and love for others that we expect them to have for us. And we do this because we know that we have a master who is over all of us. We shouldn't threaten or berate others to get them to do what we want them to do. We should treat them with a Christ-like spirit. In all of our relationships, that's the glue. We have to remember Christ. Jesus is always present, and when we forget that, that's when relationships start to crumble. Whether it's a husband and a wife, child and parent, employer, employee. And it's important to remember that in each of these relationships, there's two sides here. Each side of the relationship must be cultivated properly for the entire relationship to thrive. We can't neglect one side or the other. Each is equally important. Which brings up a lingering question. What do you do when there's no other side? Now, that can be literal, because not everybody is married. Not everybody has children. Some people are self-employed. I hope you treat yourself well as your own employee. But sometimes that's a literal situation. Sometimes it's more relational, I guess, would be the way. What do you do when the other side of the relationship is failing? Do you just decide to become selfish and refuse to submit? What happens if it really goes bad and there's actual mistreatment and abuse? Those are legitimate questions. Those are legitimate concerns. And unfortunately, I would love for this to be the case, there's no blanket answer. Each situation has to be dealt with prayerfully, with wisdom, bringing other people in maybe to speak into the situation. But there are basic tenets that should be followed because we ultimately submit to the Lord. That's where our submission ultimately lies. And we need to prayerfully consider in some situations what that looks like. I remember when we talked about Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan's submission to his father took the form of disobeying him, both for his friend's protection and for his father's protection. So we need to prayerfully consider. Sometimes that submission doesn't look the same in every situation. But Jesus is a great example for us about how we are to carry ourselves in each and every situation. Paul says in Philippians, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So Paul in Philippians, he kind of flips this. He gives us the what to do, and then here in just a few verses, he will give us the context of why we do this. And it's just like what he's been saying all through Ephesians. We must have the interest of others in mind. But the powerful part comes here. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. That's our example. That is our fuel. That's our motivation. That's the one we submit to ultimately. Jesus, who is God, chose to become a servant for all and became obedient to death on a cross. He chose to submit himself, to empty himself completely, all the way to literally laying down his life. Our submission is the same. Ultimately, his submission was to his Father. We submit ultimately to God. It still doesn't make it easy. Sometimes that means that things look bad for us. Other times our submission means an opportunity for us to escape danger or escape something, or even God will bring victory through those things. We submit to God and trust in Him. He knows the situation better than we do. But it can be hard to submit. I don't think it can be hard to submit. It is hard to submit. It requires us to deny ourselves and put others first. But one of the beautiful things about submission is that as we submit ourselves to Christ and to others, we really do open the door. Number one, for people to come to know Him. And we open the door for our lives to look more and more and more like Jesus, which is really what we want. When there's conflict, we find a path to reconciliation because we're thinking about the other person. And in all of this, we do it out of reverence for the Christ who gave us the greatest example of submission when he laid his life down to buy our freedom, to buy our healing, to buy our wholeness, and to ultimately redeem everything in the world that is broken. That's the example that we follow in our submission.